My name's Corum. I'm the pastoral staff here at Hope, and this is the kind of time in the service where we open up God's Word. I'm guessing that there may be many visitors to Hope today coming with family and friends. You're in town maybe for the Thanksgiving holiday and going to kind of share a service together. And so we are going to get the opportunity to look into God's Word, and I want to start, though, by recounting a story from a summer. This goes back to 1998. I spent the summer in Newport Beach, California, because that's where God called me that summer, was to Newport Beach, California. Raised money to go to Newport Beach, California, and had the chance to go as part of a summer project, a summer mission with Crew, Campus Crusade for Christ. And there were many monumental moments as part of this summer. One that I can remember is 8 weeks into my dating relationship with Jill, who would later become my wife, 8 weeks. So we had started talking in March, had our first date in April, and went to the malt shop over on campus. Anybody? And so just 8 weeks into this summer, we're going to be apart. And somebody on that project asked, like, is Jill the one? And just without hesitation, I'm just like, absolutely, she's the one. And then I was like, oh my goodness, she's the one. And I started having a little, like, hyperventilating, like, oh, I can't believe this, she's the one. Now, I share that descriptively, not prescriptively, for you guys out there that are in new dating relationships. I didn't go then and tell her immediately, like, hey, I just figured it out. You're the one, 8 weeks in. How do you feel about that? We actually got engaged more than a year after that time there. That was a significant moment. I also had the privilege of renting out wave runners and jet skis on the bay, this beautiful bay, out into the ocean. Just one of the most phenomenal jobs ever. Like, just the joy at being able to just sit on a dock, sitting on a dock in the bay, you know? It's just, that was me. I was singing that song, you know, just phenomenal. And the only challenge was one particular group came out, and this was a group that had some clout and some political power in the Middle East. There was a sheikh who was a part of this group. I don't know, is sheikh really important? I don't know, but it seemed like he had power and influence and money and like an entourage. Well, him and his entourage go out, and then they come back in the bay, and it's like, okay, there's one, there's two, there's like the fourth, fifth guy. Yep, we're good. Seventh guy comes around, you know. So they basically rented out our entire fleet of wave runners. Last guy in, wave runner is half submerged. It's just happened, like the dude's like up to his knees, like he's just putting around, like totally submerged. And I'm like, well, I'm going to have to get this out of the water. Like normally we just dock them and people kind of come and go, but it's like, I'm probably going to have to get that one out of the water. I get out of the water, giant hole in the side of one of our wave runners. It's like, so I'm going to keep your deposit. We're gonna charge you for the repairs. He's like, I don't know what happened. I didn't run into anything. Nothing ran into me. It's like, well, something happened. You know, I don't know what happened, but something happened. Big gash in the side of one of our skis there. So that was a phenomenal time. But here's one of the things that I did not know. I had no idea about that. So I grew up Midwestern Minnesotan, okay? That's my context. But I did not realize that, you know, broadcasting in Southern California is different than Minnesota, okay? Specifically, I was watching a newscast, and the weatherman was on the broadcast for like about 13 seconds. Like, it was like, hey, weather's going to keep being what it's been, which is really nice and sunny. Back to you guys. Like, that was it. Like I'm used to Midwestern weather people where they're like, we got AccuScan. We're seeing sky aware. We're going to help you stay sky aware because we have all the technology. And then they actually have, like, the weather center, like, where they kind of scan the camera over, and there's the weather center. And they got all behind them, there's just all these monitors. And they got the different radars, right, and the different colors. And I'm like, I'm used to the weather guy being like 10 minutes. Sometimes they come in to the webcast, like right at the beginning of the broadcast, because weather is so important to us, right? They have actually team coverage of the weather here, right? Because we need to stay sky aware. Because you never know, it can swing, and we gotta be alert. Well, their weatherman is basically like, they just shoot over to him. They don't give him any monitors, any technology, has no radar. It's basically like him with like a little felt board. It's like, he's got the state of California, and like the only option is the sun. Like he just takes the sun, plops it down, and that's it. That's all he does. It's that easy. Just like, hey, we're gonna have a little bit of smog. Maybe it'll burn off. Sun, beautiful. Like that's what they do. And it's that easy to be a weather person out in Southern California. Now, Jesus is gonna take that same idea and use it in today's passage, right? If you can be a weather person in Southern California, you can understand today's passage. We're in the Gospel of Luke. If you're new with us, we're in chapter 12. So we're about halvesies. We're about halfway through this gospel, and we're in a section of the gospel where Jesus is bringing up some heavy things related to the end of all things. Fancy word, eschatology. Eschatos just means last. So eschatology would be study of the last things, study of the end times. And Jesus is bringing forth fairly explicitly warnings to the crowd and to his followers of being ready, staying alert, being watchful. And we talked about the returning of the Son of Man, the return of Christ. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Okay, we're going to stay on a similar wavelength this week, but Jesus has continued to remind the crowds, remind his followers of the importance of being ready, staying watchful, because recognizing that judgment day is coming. Now, even as I say that, some of you visitors, some of you who are new, that might be the reason you checked out on Christianity or checked out of the church, this idea of judgment. I want to get us there through the passage and speak to that, okay? Because for some of you, this idea of God as judge, it's not compelling to you. You're not drawn to that. And yet I think if we're going to be faithful to the Bible, faithful to who God reveals himself to be, we have to deal with that reality that God is a judge. And so we're looking at chapter 12, verses 54 to 59. In your worship folder, there's a sermon insert. You can check the notes. You can see kind of where I'm going. I'm going to read the passage, then we'll spend some time walking through it and talking about it. Let me read from Luke chapter 12 here. Jesus said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." That's it. That's our passage for today. So I want to walk through this, making some comments about this idea, twofold really, this idea of interpreting the times, but also judging rightly about the state that we're in, to this idea of being carried off to the judge. Okay? So let's jump back to the beginning. Jesus said to the crowd, so sometimes we have in focus the disciples, sometimes the greater crowd, okay? He's addressing everybody that's around him. Remember, he's walking, basically, he's on his march to Jerusalem. He's making stops along the way. As he does that, he's teaching, he's performing miracles and healing people. In this present context, he's warning them about the times that will come. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is." So basically, he is saying, man, hey, weatherman in Southern California, same as in Palestine, ancient Palestine, right? You can figure this out. This is easy for you guys. And what's happening, basically, if you understand kind of ancient Israel, right, and even modern day, you got the Mediterranean Sea to the west. If it's winds blowing from the west, you're going to get some of that moisture, okay? If it's blowing from the south, what are you going to get? Hot desert air. That's just, everybody knows that. Everybody's clear on that. That's easy for you to interpret and understand, okay? Joel Green says about this, "The climatological phenomena he describes are indigenous to Palestine, where the west wind would bring moisture inland from the Mediterranean." Actually quotes 1 Kings 18. Do you remember back in the day, Elijah was kind of going toe-to-toe with some worshipers of other gods, lesser gods, and then he goes toe-to-toe with them. You remember there's this like he calls fire down and burns up the offering. Remember that? Well, there's this other account where basically it's been drought. And one of the means by which he showcases God to be God is he says, what do you want me to do? I'll make it rain here. God will make it rain. And so he prays and he's like, okay, I've prayed. Now go look to the west and see if there's rain coming. And the dude's like, hey, I'm not seeing anything. And he keeps praying, you know, and then go check again. Hey, still nothing. Okay, I'm going to keep praying. Go check again. And then the guy's, oh my, there's a little cloud, right? So he keeps praying and eventually rain does come. It's this idea. Everybody knows that you look to the west. This guy was sent to look to the west to the Mediterranean. And the south wind would bring the heat from the Negev desert, a furnace blast of desert air, common in late spring, that can raise the temperature 30 degrees in an hour. We know this. We get this. We understand this idea of just, yeah, the interpreting the weather in Southern California, maybe not so much here. But if you get that, you understand that, you grasp that concept, Jesus says you should be able to understand the spiritual times and the spiritual climate you live in. And because they don't, he goes right at them. Directly in their face, he says, hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? He's basically saying, you should. You should be able to understand the times in which you live and the implication it has for your life. Bob Stein helps us here. He puts it together very clearly. Jesus contrasted the crowd's ability to interpret various meteorological signs with their culpable inability to recognize either the fact or the meaning of the spiritual signs happening right in front of them. Hypocrites is not saying, hey, you said you're going to live one way and you live another. It's like, no. You are showing an unwillingness to understand what's going on here. You have the ability, and you just don't want to acknowledge that I am the coming one, that I'm the Messiah, that the Old Testament promised a future deliverer. And I'm doing a lot about what the Old Testament foreshadowed would happen, and you guys aren't making that connection. You're not making that leap. You're not understanding what's going on in this present time. Two questions related to this that I kind of came up with. Number one is, what is this present time? And number two, what is the proper interpretation that Jesus expects? So let's start with the first one. Just what is this present time? What's he referring to? I think there's a couple different ways to look at that. Number one, if you just look at the four accounts of Jesus' life, okay, this present time is speaking the time of Christ. But how far back do we go? If you just look at the Gospels, where do all the Gospels start? Well, Matthew starts with a genealogy. It actually says, here's Jesus, the Son of God, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew's account goes all the way back to Abraham. That's like 1,900 years ago, so I don't know that, you know, from the time that he has that in mind, like all of Israel's history. So I don't know that. But the next spot in Matthew talks about the birth of Jesus. If you go over to Mark and Luke, you're going to see that the gospel starts out not with Jesus' birth, but actually John the Baptist as the forerunner, as the one who would precede or come before Christ. And then John's gospel starts out kind of uniquely. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's this picture of Christ, but Christ as sharing in the work of creation, displaying his divinity. And then eventually, five verses later, John the Baptist comes on the scene. So I think this present time speaks to kind of this Christ event. Do you want to go back to John the Baptist? You can. I think that's possible. It might just be Jesus' birth, or kind of the foreshadowing, the prophecy, you know, God kind of showing up and declaring to Mary and to others that this Son of God was special and coming into the world. Some people maybe even date it later, like, well, let's get him grown up and then at his baptism. That was kind of the inauguration of his ministry, his public ministry. I kind of look at all of it as kind of the Christ event, and I don't know, it's kind of like asking, when does a wedding ceremony start? You know, like, does it start when I, as the officiant, kind of come and stand on stage? Is it when groom man kind of comes in here and he stands right there? Is it once we get kind of the bridal party in and we're waiting for the bride? Is that the start of the ceremony? It's kind of hard, but this present time, just I'm kind of calling it the Christ event. Like, in and around Jesus' life, his ministry, that's the present time. And so if that's the present time, this Christ event, then it leads to the second question, which is, what is the proper interpretation that Jesus expects? Well, I'm going to go back to kind of his summary statement of his ministry, because I think this is really important for our current context. Back in Luke chapter 4, if you've been around here, we've been referencing this passage from time to time. I think it's helpful. It says, Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. This is the scroll of Isaiah, ancient prophet, okay? The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You could hear a pin drop. This ancient prophet, which foretold of the coming Messiah, the coming rescuer, the coming deliverer, the one that would save Israel and the people of God. Jesus takes the scroll of which that person is described and says, "Now, hear me." It's phenomenal, okay? Now, you might think that should be enough, right? Jesus declares it, okay, that he's going to do it. And then he starts doing stuff. He starts actually doing these things. This combination of proclaiming freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, setting the oppressed free, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. He says that's what the deliverer is going to do, the Messiah is going to do, and then he starts doing it. And so he feels like this should be clear to everybody. Like, this is not a tough connect the dots puzzle. You should be able to connect the dots. I told you I'm the guy who's going to do those things, and then I did those things, and now you're asking me, am I the one who does these things? Like, you should be able to interpret these things. This is not too hard for you. But even John the Baptist struggled with some of this. Remember this? He sends some of his disciples in Luke chapter 7. When the men, these are two disciples of John, not Jesus, two disciples of John, came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" And what is Jesus' response? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." In another account, he said he casts out a demon, and they start attributing and saying, "Oh, that's the work of the devil." He's like, no. How can that be? That's not possible. If I were the devil, I would want to keep this guy bound. I set him free. And if I've set him free, you know what? The finger of God has come upon you. So Jesus, not only just declaring himself to be Messiah as he reads the scroll and puts it down, it's that he actually does the work of the Messiah. And then John the Baptist comes and says, "Are you the guy?" And he says, "Look at what I'm doing. Have you seen anybody else do what I'm doing? You should be able to interpret the times. You should be able to understand that I am the coming one. I'm the Savior. I'm the Lord." And so if that's true, how should we interpret these things? Or what should our response be? What should be the response of the crowd and the disciples? And therefore, what should our response be to the one who comes into the world? Bob Stein summarizes it for us here. He's really helpful. In the Gospel of Luke and Acts, he's going to also talk about Acts at a later point. In the Gospel of Luke, a number of different expressions are used to describe the salvation God offers in Jesus Christ. One can describe this as entering the kingdom of God, or being saved, inheriting eternal life, or receiving the forgiveness of sins. That these are essentially synonymous is evident from the fact that these various expressions are frequently used interchangeably. This is also clear in that repentance is the requirement for forgiveness, entering the kingdom of God, being saved, and inheriting eternal life. He goes on to say this: how does one share in God's gracious offer of salvation? What response is demanded by God's initiative in offering salvation to humanity? In the Gospel of Luke, this also is expressed in various ways. One of the most frequent descriptions of the necessary responses is to believe. This is clearly seen in Acts 16:31. That's the companion account to Luke, where the question, "What must I do to be saved?" in chapter 16 is answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." The offer of salvation requires the human response of faith. A second response frequently emphasized is the need for repentance. One receives salvation by repenting. So effectively, in our account from Luke, Jesus is expecting them to be able to interpret the times, interpret the signs, and that should be greeted with or responded to with repentance and faith, repentance and belief, turning from stuff, things in your lives that are not God, to God. Stein finishes up here. He says, this repentance can be expressed in specific ways, such as selling one's possessions and giving to the poor, or bearing fruit befitting with repentance. The need for baptism is also frequently associated with the human response. Sometimes the needed response is said to be confessing Christ, taking up a cross, following Jesus, keeping the commandments, hearing and keeping God's word, or being obedient to God. Let me speak to this last part here, because that's just a whole host of things. You're like, you might have made a commitment to Christ and repented and believed in him, and then you kind of look at that list and you're like, I don't know if I do all those things. How I would interpret that, how I would communicate or respond to you if you were to come up and ask me a question about that afterwards is, what are some of the most important things in your lives? Those things, many times God would just say, I want you to look at those, okay? Maybe for you it's family. Maybe for you it's a specific relationship. For some of you it's your job, okay? Things that you value, things that you prize, okay? And ultimately, are you willing to lay down those for the sake of Christ? Because last week Steve spoke and he said, Jesus coming in the world many times will bring, a byproduct of that is division will happen. And if it comes between you and relationship, if God were to come in between you and a relationship, would you choose God? Okay? If God were to come between you and a job, would you choose God? Because whatever you prize is many times what God will say, are you willing to turn from that, if need be, for my sake? The sake of my kingdom. Will you repent from those things? Will you turn from those things, if necessary, for my glory? And so in some cases, yeah, renouncing possessions is the thing that God might call you to do that. God may call you to repent of a relationship, one that you know is not healthy, beneficial for you. There might be a pursuit of a job because there's a pursuit not of God in that job, but of greed in that job. And God say, I might want you to turn from that and lay that down. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, interpreting the weather. Okay, if you're doing that, everybody's a genius of interpreting the weather in Southern California. Everybody should be able to interpret the signs and the times, because of my ministry, the miracles I performed, the words I said I was going to do it, and then I did it. So will you see that and then repent and believe? That brings us to the second part of our passage this morning. He then asked the crowd another question, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Again, similar, it's a question, but it's a question with a tone and a tenor that says, I expect you to know how to judge rightly. I expect you to know the answer to this. Just like I expect you to interpret the times, okay? I expect you to judge what is right in this analogy, in this parable. Here's how the parable goes. As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way. Or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So do you want reconciliation ahead of time, or do you want to risk the possible need for restitution, that you might have to actually pay given whatever judgment comes down from the magistrate, from the judge? I actually reached out to one of Hope's lawyers on this little deal here. And I Brian Freeman's a lawyer. He's also an executive elder. I reached out to him about, 9:30, 10 o'clock last night. Because if you're an executive elder, the job description is answer preacher's email late Saturday night and help him with his sermon. And Brian did that. I just asked, share some of the motivation of why, even now, if this were the case, that somebody might be motivated to be reconciled instead of kind of coming before the judge, before the jury. And this is what he says, and this is his, in layman's term for us, I still had to look up a couple words. In the legal world, he says, the value of settling short of judicial resolution, layman's terms, the value of settling short of judicial resolution can be tremendous. And then he puts in parentheses, assuming the settlement is for a fair value. Again, if it was unfair, you would say, no, we're going to court. That's too unfair. Settlement short of judicial resolution saves serious money, time, hassle, and acrimony. That's ill feelings. That's bitterness or ill feelings, acrimony, okay? All of which can be extremely taxing, if not destructive in their own right. Perhaps most importantly, however, settlement hedges against uncertain outcomes. This is where I had to read it a couple times. As a litigator, I simply do not deal in certainties. Like, you're going into court, judge, jury, that's an uncertain place, right? I simply do not deal in certainties. Everything is about risk assessment and probabilities. And judges, and especially juries, can be unpredictable. This is part of why more than 90% of civil cases settle short of trial, and that the time immediately before trial often creates the most pressure for settlement. Settlement allows litigants to bring resolution, finality, and certainty to a big problem, as opposed to rolling the dice and facing a high-risk, high-reward result. Be reconciled now. Be certain of the outcome now. It can be settled now. You don't have to wait later and face judge and jury. You can deal with this now. And basically, Jesus is saying, I want you to judge rightly. I want you to be reconciled with your adversary on the way to the courthouse instead of standing before the judge. And then he says, now put that in the spiritual context. And this is where I warned you about talking about God as judge. That can make a lot of people uncomfortable. Okay, the spiritual truth is this is a reality. This is a spiritual reality that we have the opportunity to be reconciled to God now, here, in this present time. And therefore, when it comes to that day, whenever that day is in the future, we don't face the one who's judge only, but he is both judge and father. He is both our judge, the one who's going to uphold justice, but he also justifies us. He's the one who saves us and makes us right with him. So it's not looking forward and anticipating the future with fear, but we have a peace because it's been settled now, here. Dr. Spence from the pulpit commentary says this, the general meaning of the parable illustration was obvious. No hearer could fail to understand the Lord's meaning. It is before arriving at the judgment seat that you must be reconciled with the one who accuses you. Otherwise, it will be too late, and nothing would remain for the guilty accused but the eternal prison house. At that moment, when the master was speaking, individual, family, crowd, or nation might have turned to the Lord and lived. There was no time, however, for hesitation. And by extension, I would say the same thing. The opportunity is here today, in this moment, okay? As Jesus might be speaking to you through this story, as Luke's gospel might be resonating within you, okay? Individuals or couples or families, okay? Or crowds of people can turn to the Lord and live today. There's no time for hesitation. When the Bible talks about the day of salvation, they always describe it in present circumstances. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. We go back two weeks ago, right? We talked about Jesus saying, be ready. Don't go to sleep. Stay alert. For when? Like how long? Like just stay alert. There is no time. Just now. Be ready. And this passage follows up on that and says, Don't delay. No hesitation. Be reconciled to God today. So let me just speak a couple passages, just a couple slides here to those that might be struggling with this idea of God as judge. You might have a negative stereotype of church, had a bad church experience. This might have been the only preaching you heard, was just kind of this idea of God and his judgment standing over you. You might not have heard messages about a loving Heavenly Father that brings you into his family as a son or daughter. So I want to be sensitive to that. And yet I also want to uphold the reality, the scriptural reality where God is judge, where God is just. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. Now in scriptures, righteousness and justice are used, but in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's just one word. Okay, so let me just speak to what we mean when we talk about God's righteousness or his justice. God's righteousness or justice means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Okay? God always acts in accordance with what is right, and he is himself the final standard of what is right. If you've ever wrestled with this idea of like, how is it possible that Jesus, who had no sin, could take my sin upon himself, and therefore I get his righteousness and I'm reconciled to God? How can that be? That's not just. Okay? That's where this second half of this definition comes into play. God is the one who dictates the final standard of what is right. So if he says, I'm going to save you and I'm going to save you through my son, it's right because God declares it. Okay? It is just. It is righteous. Is it fair? No, but we're not talking fairness. We're talking righteousness. We're talking God's justice. And if this is the way that he's established it, to go against that is actually to dishonor him. And I think ultimately we do want a God who acts in ways that are right, and that he would be the final standard, because he's the only one that is not tainted with sin. He's not tainted with unholiness. His wisdom is sound. His wisdom is complete and perfect. He is a holy God. In the midst of his justice and righteousness, he's completely pure. Okay? And I think ultimately each of us does want God to be just, especially when we see the injustice in our world. There's something in you that cries out, screams out from within, like, that's wrong. That's broken. That's messed up. You might have some other colorful words, right? Just, that's not how it should be. So there's something in us that says, no, this is not right. It needs to be made right. This is unjust. We need to bring justice to it. And God looks at those same things and says, absolutely. I will bring my justice. I will bring my righteousness to bear. The only problem with that is that I think we tend to have a little bit of a halo effect and see ourselves as standing on the side of justice and righteousness and holiness and purity. The first three chapters of the book of Romans are there basically going, Paul is kind of speaking to the crowds, okay? And where everybody in the crowd would want to say, no, I'm on God's side. I'm on the righteous side. No, I'm in the group of holy people. Like, we're over here, and yeah, there are those really wicked people over there. And by the end of Romans chapter 3, basically Paul has gathered every single person, okay, together to showcase, no, we're all broken. We're all sinful. We're all unrighteousness. We're all against God. And once you take time to recognize that you are actually opposed to God, actually against God, actually an enemy of God, the end of Romans chapter 3 is so beautiful and life-giving, because this is how it ends. But now apart from the law, okay, that's this idea of God being the standard of what is right, not just his law, but God himself. Apart from the law, the righteousness, the justice of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This justice, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Do you see that? That's a universal call. The invitation is for everybody. Given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. No difference between you and me. No difference between us and somebody who lives in different parts of the world. No difference between us who might be middle class, fairly well off, and those who might be just uber rich or uber poor, okay? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then these beautiful words, and all are justified or made right. That's a legal courtroom declaration. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood to be received by us by faith. That's that repent and believe piece. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice, his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So here it is. God, as the just judge, upholds his justice at the cross. And yet, so that's it, 100% of God being just right there at the cross. And yet, somehow, in the midst of that, 100% of his love and mercy are also shown there because he justifies, he saves through that very same cross. It's a beautiful image. That God as judge and God as justifier, God as savior, those ideas, those attributes collide at the cross. And it's to our gain, it's to our benefit. And so I want to, with that in mind, this idea of interpreting the times and judging rightly, that we should be reconciled before we get to the courthouse, before we go before the judge and the jury. I want to quote from A.W. Tozer, who speaks of the importance of our biggest issue in this world is with God. Amongst all the problems, all the challenges you have in your life, the most important thing is your relationship to God and your interaction with him. Look what he says here. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God, current in these middle years of the 20th century, okay, so this is mid-1900s here, okay? How he's describing it there, I would say similar even now, okay? Is so decadent or so decaying as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. There is injustice in this world that we need to see justice come in. More importantly than that is we need to know the judge of all. Tozer continues, the person who comes to a right belief about God in all his attributes, I would add, is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, and to worship him acceptably. And you just start going through, okay, if he's the judge, then I got to perform. He said, Tozer said himself, every power of mind and soul I have to give to him in love. I have to obey him perfectly. I have to worship him in acceptable fashion. I can't do it. Exactly. Tozer continues, when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heaven, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes, and the garment praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. What's he saying there? The reality of God as a just judge, it's sometimes hard. I haven't had one person ever come into my office and say, hey, I accepted the gospel. I just got fired up about God's justice. I just don't hear that. I hear people lead with mercy, God's grace, God's love, God coming alongside them in a really broken time in their life and kind of putting life back together. I hear those stories. Less common is the one that just treats God as God in his fullness, even as it results in struggle maybe in our own lives. And that's why I want to share Mariah's story with you. It's shared on Hope's website. It's actually a baptism testimony. And so if you are looking at getting baptized, next week is your week, and we'd love to share your story in similar fashion here. Let me read, because I love how she lifts up God in his fullness and who he is in all his attributes. And then we'll close. Mariah writes, I've believed in him for a long time. Believing him, on the other hand, is a different story. Perhaps the difference between those two phrases is a mere technicality, but for a word nerd, the difference is imperative to fully knowing Christ and walking in the freedom he so desires his children to experience. Believing God encompasses so much more, but no less than belief in him, in his existence. Believing God means believing he can do what he says he can, believing I can do what he says I can, believing he is who he says he is, and believing I am who he says I am. The last 4.5 years have been a journey of learning to believe God, especially to believe he is who he says he is, and I am who he says I am. It's been a season of the Lord changing my perspective and causing me to recognize that it's more about getting to know my healer than being healed. It's more about recognizing that perfection. God himself came and took my place, so I don't have to be perfect. It's more about letting the carpenter do his handiwork than trying to fix everything and everyone on my own. It's more about seeking the Prince of Peace than seeking peace from this world. So today, my baptism, or back then, my baptism serves as a declaration that with God and his people by my side, I will believe him. It will be a daily choice, a daily challenge, but God is faithful. He has given us his word, his spirit, and his people to help us daily choose to believe him. So Hope Community, interpreting the times, interpreting the signs, understanding the testimony, the words of Scripture, this idea that Jesus came into the world to uphold the scroll, the prophet Isaiah, to do all these things, then he does them. But not only that, we have the benefit of this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection. Because of that, will you be reconciled to God? For some of you, maybe for the first time ever, be reconciled to God. The urgency in Jesus' words in the coming in the past few weeks and in the coming weeks, there's an urgency. Don't delay. Take this opportunity. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled today. And for some of you that have made that commitment and made that decision, has there been any wandering? Any cooling to the gospel? Any pursuits of other things rivaling or surpassing your pursuit of God? Be reconciled to God afresh today through Christ. Let his handiwork, let him be present for you in a real, tangible way today, right here, right now, but then throughout your week. Let's pray together.